And the rest of us, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to pick up our study there. Chapter 11 is one of the most precise. Of course, all the Word of God is precise. But as far as giving us a very detailed description of events, that some of these events have already transpired, but we're given such a detail of them before they came to pass. And that's what prophecy is. A good definition of prophecy is foretelling future events before they happen. And you're going to see with amazing accuracy and detail in throughout chapter 11 how God speaks to the prophet Daniel and shows him events that were so precise that came to pass, many of them, within just a couple of hundred years after Daniel gave the prophecy. And history proves that these events came to pass. And, well, let's pray and we'll get into it tonight. It's a very exciting chapter to study. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, tonight we come before you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for the comfort that it is. We thank you for the light that it is. But Lord, we thank you for the assurance that it gives us. For your word can be proven, and it has been proven. And Lord, when we study it and we see the proof and the accuracy, there can be no doubt that this Bible is the word of the living God. And Lord, we thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, in the coming weeks, we'll probably spend at least 2 to 3 weeks in this chapter 11, that Lord, you'll help me to teach it in a way that it would be clear and understandable to your people. And that, Lord, it would bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. And we'll not fail to give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Before we get into chapter 11 proper tonight, I want to talk to you about what secular and even Bible scholars call textual attestation. That's a big word, ain't it? Textual attestation. What on earth does that mean? It simply means that the text of any document, any ancient document, can it be proven to be verifiable and accurate? And the best example I could give you, and I was searching for a good illustration on this, and I'm going to have to put Paul on the spot tonight and ask her, because I think if it's done like I think it's done, I don't want to tell it wrong, it'll be a good illustration. Paula, you work down at the Clark County Courthouse, and you guys, what is it exactly you do now in the court documents? You certify them, and how many copies have to be made of, like, each document? Okay, and somebody get her a mic. Paula, you didn't know you were going to have teach tonight, did you? Thanks, Michelle. Here, I'll take it back to her. I didn't see all them laying there. Because I want this to be on tape for the people. Oh, okay. Thank you. For those of you that are listening at home, just bear with us for a moment.
Yes.
Okay, now tell us, like, when you're going to, what do you call authenticated document?
Well, there's an authenticated document that's... you first certify it, and then it's authenticated by the judge and the clerk.
Okay, so other people look at it, and copies are made of it.
Right.
To verify that
it's a true copy of the original.
Right, so that anybody looking at it 20 years from now, let's say, could come back and see that document was authenticated.
Right.
Okay, thank you so much. That's how I thought it worked, but I wanted to hear it from an expert. That, in essence, is what textual attestation is, when you're trying to verify an ancient document. And secular historians will accept an ancient document as being textually attestable if it has 10 or more supporting documents to authenticate it. Just very similar to the process that Paula described there, okay? And they will accept that document as being accurate and authentic if they can find 10 other sources that will verify the original document. Now, that's secular people. When Homer, how many of you have ever heard of Homer, the Greek philosopher and writer, okay? When he wrote the Iliad, I think there's only about 12 to, do you know for sure, Brandon? I think I read it was 12 supporting documents that verify the accuracy of this writing called the Iliad, okay? And it's accepted as being fully authentic and fully acceptable. Now, you say, why are you taking the time to tell us this, Pastor? Simply this. There are over 312 documents that verify every page of this Bible. Think of that. 312. But yet, why does it come under such attack? Well, we know it to be the truthful Word of God. But to a sinner, that truth is very scary that this book holds. Because this book says, and you know what this book says, there's only one way to eternal life, that man is going to die eternally lost unless he receives that offer of God's eternal life in Jesus Christ by placing your faith in what his Son did on the cross. That scares the world to death. But yet there are more attacks against the Word of God and against the Bible, even though it has more textual attestation than any book that's ever been written, by far. Now think of that. That's amazing to me, that it holds that much proof, this Bible that we have. And God wanted it to be so. When he was having this word transmitted, you know, man is not going to shock God with anything he does. God knew that fallen man and fallen men were going to attack his word and were going to attempt to disprove it and going to attempt to say it's just a bunch of made-up old stories. But when you look at the way the secular world will accept a document if only 10 supporting sources can authenticate it, and there's over 312 to authenticate the Word of God. That's a pretty powerful truth, I think, just looking at it from strictly a intellectual standpoint to prove the Word of God. I tell you that tonight because this book of Daniel has come under attack, particularly the events described in chapter 11. For centuries, and even to this day, people try to say, well, that was written by another author who wrote about these events as simultaneously as they were happening, due to the accuracy and the detail that is given in Daniel's prophecy. Their rationale is, the secular scholars as well, you know, nobody could prophesy something that accurate. It had to be just written by somebody at a later date as the events unfolded due to the accuracy of them. Well, with the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves at Qumran in 1948 was another tremendous authentication of the entirety of the Old Testament, placing its dates exactly when the Old Testament said these events occurred. The importance of that is that means that Daniel, unarguably, thank you, Paul, unarguably prophesied these events 200 to 300 years before they actually occurred. So I wanted to introduce that to you tonight. I know that's nothing scriptural, but what should facts like that do to you and I? It should just make us rejoice. And it's something you can tell. I like to give you little things like this when you're out there in the world. If you ever come up against somebody, you're trying to witness to them, they say, oh, that Bible's just a bunch of old stories, you know. I love to go to the supposed intellects, and thank you, Brandon, for your help, who say, you ask them, well, have you ever read the Iliad? Oh, yes. Well, do you believe you believe it to be an authentic document? Oh, absolutely. There's only 12 documents that verified it. There's over 312 that verify the Word of God. And it kind of leaves them stunned. I love to do that to people who are trying to attack the Word of God. So I wanted to introduce that to you in chapter 11. These events we're going to study over the next 2 or 3 weeks, and I'll try to bring it out clearly when we hit them. The time frame, because it shows once again the accuracy of the Word of God. And that means what it should do is further verify to us in our hearts and our spirits But that means we can look forward very soon to a rapture taking place. It means we can look forward very soon to seeing Jesus Christ again. And that should encourage us. I feel the joy all over me just saying it. Those chill bumps just shot up and down my body as I'm saying it. Hallelujah. That it's really going to happen. Glory to God. We're going to get a glorified body. We're going to walk streets of gold. There is a mansion built for us in heaven. Hallelujah. We are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. These things that we preach and have been taught since we've been came into the church and heard so much about, that sometimes we can become so wrapped up in life that these things become so, they are very, very wonderful, but they sound like unreachable and far, far away and like, oh, yeah, it'll probably never happen in my life. Well, hold on. Hold on. I believe with all of my heart that I won't live to be 70 on planet Earth. I believe if the Lord lets me see 70 years, I believe the rapture will happen before I hit 70. I mean, I don't know when the Lord could take any of us at any time. That's His decision. But if He gives me my 70 years or is going to, I believe the rapture will happen before I hit 70. I believe we're that close to it, church. I really do. It has to be. This world cannot go on functioning like it is much longer. I mean, I think everybody could agree on that, even if you're not a Bible scholar. I mean, the secular world will tell you that. We can't go on much longer functioning like we're functioning. We're going to kill off one another. We're going to kill off this planet. And while I'm on that, oh, my heart has danced with glee this week. I have for you tonight an inconvenient truth. You know what I'm talking about, don't you, Michelle? I'm making fun of Al Gore. Remember when he was talking about global warming and all this? The teams of scientists that gave him that documentation have now come out and said it was wrong, it was flawed, and if you live in Ohio, that's proof enough there's no such thing as global warming. If you've been in Ohio the last 2 weeks, you don't need Al Gore to stand and give you an inconvenient truth. They gave him an Academy Award. Did anybody see that movie he made? I didn't watch all of it. I've just seen parts of it. That's the name of it, An Inconvenient Truth. And they gave him an Academy Award and a Nobel Peace Prize for putting out what these scientists said, oh, the Earth's warming up. They've come to find out now that it was probably warmer during the Middle Ages than it is right now. Now, I think that's man. I'm just bringing out this. That shows you the foolishness that man will go chasing after. But we have, like the First Peter tells us, a more sure word of prophecy. Praise God. More sure. We have the most solid, accurate foundation in the world to base our faith upon, the Word of God. And this world can't go on much longer. So, having said all that, let's begin into chapter 11. What we're going to read in these first two or three verses is, you'll bear in mind, Daniel is being given another vision. He's been given a vision. He's been given the interpretation of that vision now by the angel Gabriel. Okay, so let's go to chapter 11 and verse 1. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Right there, what Daniel just predicted was the rise of Darius the First. And I'm not going to take time to run you through all the history on it, but you can study your Persian history, and it played out just like that verse read. He predicted the rise of Darius the First, Seleucus the First, Darius the Second, and Seleucus the Second. And the rulers in those days, they went by titles, okay? Usually selected from a former leader like Darius the First. This happened in the time of King Darius that we're reading about right now, but that wasn't an actual name. It was more of a title. Just like you would say, President Obama. You know, his name isn't president, but that's a title that's given to him. The same is said of the kings in this day. And Daniel there, you can study it in history. Those four kings arose just boom, ba boom, ba boom. Just like Daniel said they were going to. About 230 years before they all, from the first to the last, before they all came to power. It was a 230-year period, I should say. Actually, this prediction was made about 73 years before the first Darius the First came to rule Persia. He said there'd be four of them. There was four. Now let's go on to the second, or verse 3. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now look with me at the latter part of verse 2. It says, the last Persian king, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And the reason being is because in verse 3, we read about the leader that's arisen from Greece, who is Alexander the Great, who fought with Seleucus II at the great battle of Marathon. Anybody ever heard about that? It was called the Battle of Marathon. That was a city, but also because it went on for a long time, about a year and a half, actually. This battle raged at Marathon. And that's where you get the idea of Marathon, running a 26-mile race, something I'll never do, unless I'm on a golf cart, but... In any event, and what happened then was that was Alexander the Great's first major strategic military victory, was over Seleucus II at the Battle of Marathon. And again, with amazing accuracy, the Word of God predicts all of these wars and all of these events. Now, we learned earlier in this book of Daniel, especially in Daniel chapters 7 and 8, where Daniel had the visions of all the wild animals. Do you remember that? And remember, one of the wild animals he saw was a leopard with wings on it, which represented the kingdom of Greece due to the swiftness with which Alexander the Great conquered the known world. After he won the battle at Marathon, Alexander the Great, he then went on to conquer the known world in about 13 years. And for about 180 years, then Greece basically ruled the entirety of the world. Daniel accurately predicts this by telling this Grecian king is going to be the one who's going to come against the last of the Persian kings. Let's read all of verse 3 now. Hope that will make a little bit more sense to you. Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Let's go on to verse 4 now. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up, divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity. In other words, the children of this king weren't going to divide his kingdom when it was broken up. Nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. And again, what is the Word of God telling us there? It's God that allows kingdoms to rise up and kings to rise up. It is God that puts kingdoms down and puts kings down to fulfill his own will. Now you'll recall in chapter 8, and let's go there and read it, chapter 8, verse 22. Let's start really at verse 21. Chapter 8, verse 21. This, I'm taking you back a little bit to bring you forward. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, representative of Alexander the Great. Now that being broken, the big horn, Alexander the Great, who died at the age of 26 years old. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. This refers to the destruction of the kingdom of Alexander the Great when his four generals, upon his death, he had four brilliant generals under him, history records, Ptolemy, Cassander, Lysimachus, and I never can remember the other guy. There was four of them, though. Okay? These four kings, they split up the kingdom. Seleucus was the fourth one, yeah. And that's great significance. The reason being is in chapter 11, as we get into it deeper next week, chapter 11 predicts exactly the portion of the world the Antichrist is going to come from. For years, people thought it was Russia. No, Antichrist has nothing to do with Russia, and I'm going to prove that to you scripturally, as far as coming from Russia. Chapter 11 accurately predicts where the Antichrist is going to come from. So, Alexander, the significance of that is Alexander the Great, his four generals divide his kingdom. And the ones we're going to pay particular attention to are Seleucus and Ptolemy, are the two generals. Because Ptolemy divided the southern portion of the Middle East, which would really would be where Egypt is. Seleucus took the northern parts of the Grecian Empire at that time, which would have included where modern Syria is today. And you're going to see from Scripture, not just my conjecture, that plainly the Bible tells us out of the kingdom, or out of the portion of land of the world that the Greek general Seleucus took, is where the Antichrist is going to come from. And that includes what would be modern-day Syria, and some portions of other countries, but really specifically where modern-day Syria is. And we're going to prove to you that later in chapter 11, as we go through it, that it is not already fulfilled prophecy, as some try to say. Paul, you and I talked about this at one time. There was a gentleman who arose in history. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. That's what a name, huh? We wonder what he did to make his parents mad. But Antiochus Epiphanes, it literally means the glorified, enlightened one. He really thought a lot of himself. He actually went in the Jewish temple, although he never actually fully overtook Jerusalem and offered up the blood of a pig in the Holy of Holies, therefore totally desecrating the temple. Jesus spoke of it when he was talking about the last days in Matthew 24. And Antiochus Epiphanes was an example of the coming Antichrist, but I'm going to prove to you from Scripture how he couldn't have been the Antichrist. It's a literal impossibility for several clear reasons. But when Jesus was referring to him, he said, when you see that which was spoken by the prophet Daniel, the abomination of desolation. And really what that means is the abomination that causes desolation. Speaking of temple worship, on a Jewish temple that's going to be reconstructed, where the Antichrist will walk in and offer do an act very similar to that of Antiochus Epiphanes, except the Antichrist will take it one step further. He's going to set up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies. So what we've tried to do tonight is give you just a little bit of an introduction into chapter 11. I won't go over it as much in detail next week. This was just an introduction. I hate that more people couldn't have been here tonight. That's why I was wavering. Lord, should I go on with this? Because we're going to cover some real good stuff tonight. But in these first four verses of chapter 11, you already hopefully have seen with astounding accuracy how the Word of God predicted exactly which kings were going to arise, where they were going to arise at, and what they were going to do. And history itself proves it out. And if you did try to put up the argument and say, well, you know, it was written at the same time this history was occurring. No. There's a plethora of documents to prove that this entire book of Daniel was written in totality at least 73 to 100 years before these events came to pass. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Should make you real happy about reading your word, because it is the word of God. And that's why I cannot believe that the church today will not turn to this word for its sustenance, for its strength. I tell you, it's powerful, church. This word, if it's no matter how stumblingly, because I know I do it all the time, it may be taught. If it's taught in truth, if it's just read aloud to people, it is so powerful, it will feed the child of God spiritually. And all these churches think we need all these other things. People say, well, I'm going church shopping. Well, I want them to have a good nursery. I want them to have a good children's program. I want them to have a good singles program. I want them to have potlucks and parties and laser lights and all this other stuff. And you don't need none of that in a church. The Word of God itself is totally sufficient, if it's even read right, to feed spiritually the child of God. That's how powerful it is. But the church no longer believes that. Why? Because they've gone after all these other things. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a... Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's nothing wrong with having a good children's program or a good this or a good that. Yeah, but let me tell you something. Vonnie and I was talking about this today as I was preparing for this. She said, we had none of that when I was coming up in the church. But the church held to the Word of God, and it made such an impact on our lives. I remember when I was a little kid growing up in the church. My goodness, we sat there in the pew at 3 and 4 years old, and bless God, if you got out of line, you'd get taken out and whooped. But you sat right there and you heard the preaching, and I will be the first one to tell you that to this very day, I can remember what those preachers were preaching as a 3 or 4 year old sitting there in the pew. Why? They were preaching the Word. They were preaching the Word. And that Word will go down deep into the human soul and spirit and accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. Praise God. Praise God. So don't feel like when you see all this modernity creeping in and all the big churches having all these things, they can keep it all. I need the Word of God because I know the Word of God alone is sufficient enough to feed me, to sustain me spiritually, to give me what's going to cause me to grow in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will. It's the only thing that will. No program is going to cause you to grow spiritually unless that program is teaching you the Word of God. And the church has gotten off into this segmentation mentality where they think, oh, you got to get this group, you got to get that group. If it's the Word of God, it'll reach the 2-year-old the same as it will the 200-year-old. If we got any 200-year-olds in our churches, well, we know we're doing something right, huh? Somebody's living right for sure. But you get the point. It's the Word, folks. It's the Word of God. It's powerful and sharp and quicker than any two-edged sword. It's said in the Bible. Dividing asunder to the soul and spirit. And that's why it is so imperative. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to be honest with you. I've sat where you all sat before. And there's going to be sometimes you probably walk in here, and I'll say a hearty amen to it. You think, man, oh man, Pastor bored me to tears today. And I know undoubtedly sometimes I probably do. I bore myself sometimes. I pray for you all having to sit under me. But I know this. Here's where the modern church has missed it, and here's what we must know. God has not called the church to entertain anybody. We're not called to entertain people. Oh, I'm going to say something's probably going to blow some minds here. Not one scripture in there says, make it real exciting. No, no. When the early church met, they met in homes, they met in little groups, but the Word of God and the preaching of the cross was central to everything they did. And they evangelized the known world without radio, without TV. They leaned exclusively on the power of the Holy Ghost. This Word is powerful, church. This Word is powerful. And sometimes when you're sitting there and you're thinking you're bored to tears, that's why I do my best to say to use the Latin theological term to stay sola scriptura. That means Scripture alone. Because I know if I'm preaching this Word, I may not do it dynamically. I may not do it in a very entertaining way. But I know if it's the Word of God, you may be sitting there, but it's so powerful, it's going to feed you and cause you to grow just because you're sitting there under it. That's how powerful it is. Praise God. Well, I'll shut up now. That's tonight's sermon. Praise the Lord. Let's give Him a hand of praise tonight. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Next week, we're going to go into a little bit deeper into chapter 11 and throughout the entirety of the chapter. You're going to see even in greater detail and in greater description than what we saw in verses 1 through 4. Any questions or comments tonight before we before we close. Anybody? Okay, let's stand. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you for coming out tonight again. I'm glad we went ahead and had service, and I was even wondering there about 5 minutes till seven, or about seven, nobody was here hardly, and I thought, oh, man, maybe I should have called it tonight. I'm glad I didn't now. I don't know if it helped you all in or not, but it did me good to hear what I had to say tonight. And it was the Word of God. So therefore, if you was bored by it, you got something, even if you don't think you did. Praise the Lord. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your Word tonight. Lord, we thank You for its power. We thank You for its truth. And Lord, I thank You that I have been delivered from trying to, from feeling like I have to be dynamic or I have to be this or that. We just need the Word. And the Word will feed us and cause us to grow in Jesus Christ. And we thank You for that. Lord, keep us rooted and grounded in this Word and in its central truth, Christ crucified. Praise Your holy name, Lord Jesus. Go with us now until we meet again. Hallelujah to the Lamb. We thank You for what's just ahead. And it's victory. It's streets of gold. It's meeting Jesus in the air. It's ruling and reigning with Him for 1,000 years on this earth. We can confidently look forward to the promise of God in Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.